Morning, everyone. So if you could please stand up and we will read God's word this morning. So this morning we're going to be in Hebrews 12, 1 through 11. And it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For the disciplined, they disciplined us for a short time, as it seems best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You may be seated.
I'm going to snag one of these. There we go. Well, good morning. Imagine two gardens. One gardener, let's call him Mr. Resolution, decides every New Year's that he's going to make his garden beautiful. He buys new seeds, he plants them with enthusiasm, and makes grand plans for a stunning garden. But as the weeks go by, he gets busy and neglects his garden. You can see where this is going. The weeds start to grow, the plants wither because they aren't watered regularly, and by the end of the year, the garden looks pretty much the same as it did before. The other gardener, Mrs. Repentance, also wants a garden. And she starts by carefully examining her garden, pulling out the weeds, tending the soil. She plants the seeds and waters them daily. And whenever she sees a weed or a problem, she addresses it immediately. And over time, her garden flourishes, full of vibrant flowers and healthy plants. Mr. Resolution's approach is a bit like making New Year's resolutions without a true commitment. A burst of enthusiasm that often fades. Mrs. Repentance's approach is like true repentance. It is a continuous, thoughtful process of turning away from what harms and nurturing what is good. Repentance, like Mrs. Repentance's approach, involves ongoing effort and genuine change. It's not just about making a promise. It's about transforming our lives and continually seeking to align ourselves with God's will. Before we start, delve into the question of what is repentance, let's talk a little bit about the history of resolutions. Historically, resolutions, as is the case with many cultural things in our activities, started with the Babylonians. Some examples of Babylonians' influence on our culture would be language, establishing legal codes for society, advancements in astronomy, blending of astrology, advancements in mathematics and architecture, literature, and mythology. As is in the case with resolutions, Babylonians had a 12-day festival called Eketu. And the timing of this festival was in mid-March to coincide with the planting of harvest. The festival started with the cleansing of the temple of Marduk, who was one of the Babylonian gods, the chief god of the Babylonians. It also included a celebration of the Babylonian creation myth. The king was humiliated by the priests as representatives of the Babylonian gods, and then reconfirmed as leader. And this was a form of affirming his divine mandate as king and of his rule. As the celebration progressed, the activities were designed to gain favor from the Babylonian gods, and some ritual sacrifices were provided. They made resolutions to pay off debts and to return borrowed items in the upcoming year. The celebration was culturally influenced, this idea of resolutions. But New Year's is in January, not March, right? Well, Babylonian mythology had a huge influence on the nations and deities and religious practices of the cultures that followed them. In 46 BC, Julius Caesar established the Julian calendar, which is based on the solar year rather than on lunar months. And it was based on the god Janus. The god Janus, and we get the name January from the god Janus, a Roman god, and the people would make sacrifices and have a feast, and they would clean and decorate their houses. Isn't that interesting? There would be public gatherings and offerings offered to Janus. And Janus is this deity that has two faces, one looking backward and one looking forward. This was to represent or symbolize the looking back and reflecting on the past and anticipation for the future. The Romans believed that if they made sacrifices and commitments to Janus, that they could gain favor with him. These commitments included vows of good conduct and self-improvement. In the mid to late 1700s, John Wesley held covenant renewal services and were known for their unique format. They were often held on the first Sunday evening of the new year. In these gatherings, participants recited a covenant prayer in which they emphasized their surrendering to God's will. This is reminiscent of the Old Testament when the Israelites would reaffirm their covenant with God. The solemnity of this service reminded the attendees that every new year was an opportunity to have spiritual renewal. As we reflect on these services, we too can grasp the importance of recommitting ourselves to God and His purposes for our life and our community. In modern times, these moral and religious influence has taken a much more secular tone. However, we can see how the cultural influence of past nations and cultures have impacted the celebration of New Year's and Christmas. Some interesting statistics on the resolutions. I think we got them up there. 40% of U.S. adults set a New Year's resolution every year. It's kind of interesting. It tends to be more popular with the young people. Young adults, it's 60% make resolutions every year. The top three resolutions are all health-related. The first one is to exercise more. Half the people make that resolution. The second one is eating healthier, and the third is losing weight. The success of resolutions is interesting as well. 23% of resolutions are given up by the end of the first week. 64% by the end of the first month, and 81% by the end of the second year. 91% of resolutions are never fulfilled. That's only 9% of the resolutions result in some sort of permanent commitment to change. Not great odds, if you ask me. Well, I want to suggest to you that repentance is an alternative to the relative weakness of resolutions. But how do we determine the difference between resolutions and repentance? Well, for that, we want to turn to God's Word. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting with verse 1. So, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and the spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Skipping to verse 8. For even if I grieved you with my letter, I do not regret it. And if I regretted it, since I saw that my letter grieved you, yet only for a little while, I now rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What desire to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. As we look at the background of this letter that Paul is expressing that he's being comforted by the Corinthians, we don't know this for sure, but we can deduce from 1 and 2 Corinthians that there's at least four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The first letter was focused on the problem of sexual immorality that the church had fallen into. The second letter, which is the book that we have called 1 Corinthians, continued to focus on division, carnality, tolerating sin in the church. The third letter was written after a painful visit that Paul made to Corinthians. And the fourth letter is the book of the Bible that we call 2 Corinthians. The 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we read, "In fact, I made up my mind about this. I would not come to you on another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, then who will cheer me other than the one being hurt by me? I wrote this very thing so that when I came, I wouldn't have pain from those who ought to give me joy, because I'm confident about all of you that my joy will also be yours. For I wrote you with many tears and out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, but that you should know the abundant love that I have for you." It's interesting that Paul describes his letter as being motivated by love. He wrestles with the pain that he is causing. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, we read, "The one who will not use the rod hates his son, but the one who loves him, disciplines him diligently." You see, sometimes we have to cause pain to the ones that we love, not because we want them to experience pain, but precisely because we love them. In fact, there's times where avoiding painful words is actually the most unloving thing that we can do. We see here that we have to wrestle with confronting and causing grief with a heart of love and with the ultimate desire to change our lives and the lives of others that we care about. So what is the problem here? Well, to find out what the problem is, let's turn back to chapter 6, starting with verse 14 in 2 Corinthians. "Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be your father, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." We see here, as in other places, the Corinthians struggled with being influenced by the world. Paul is contrasting the lawlessness, darkness, idolatry, and disbelief of the world with that which ought to be light, righteousness, Christ-centered faith of those who are believers. And frankly, as much as there is to criticize about the Church of Corinth, I have to be honest and say there's so much that we could point to reflected in the church today. We need to take a hard, honest look. Lawlessness, darkness, idolatry, and disbelief are rampant in our culture today. And really, that's not something that ought to shock us. When the world acts in such ungodly ways, that should not be surprising to us. However, when that ungodly influence permeates the church culture, It should give us pause to consider how we got there. We must remind ourselves that we are the temple of the living God, since the Holy Spirit is in us if we are believers. We remember the promises of God to dwell with us, walk with us, to be our God, to be his people, that he will be our Father and we become his children. So there's a challenge that Paul issues to the church of Corinth, which we've already read. I'm going to read again in Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity and of the flesh and the spirit, bringing holiness to the completion in the fear of God. In light of these great truths, Paul is challenging the Corinthians to cleanse themselves from impurity and to bring holiness to completion. Dear brothers and sisters, in the same way that we see a bit of the Church of Corinth in us, we ought to receive the same challenge from Paul to cleanse ourselves from impurity and press on to bringing holiness to completion. Notice here that there is a separating of ourselves from that which is unholy and a commitment to that which is holy. This is the essence of repentance and sanctification. This was God's plan for the church in Corinth, and it is God's design for our sanctification today. Notice that we do all of this is in the fear of God. What does it mean to fear God? And how do we reconcile passages that, like what we see in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18? It says, there's no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. So how do we make sense of this contradiction? Well, the word phobia in Greek, a Greek word, has a wide range of meaning. It could be general fear, fright, terror, and importantly, it can also mean respect. The meaning of this word is largely determined by the context of where it occurs. In 1 John, we see the context is resting in God's love. We understand that as God's children, there's a comfort that exists as we are being perfected by his love. Quite literally, nothing should terrify us at the last judgment since we are made complete in Christ and according to Christ's righteousness. If it was up to our own righteousness, we would have something to fear because we would come up short and certainly face eternal judgment without God's grace. On the other hand, the Corinthians were being presumptuous of God's grace. In their comfort, they had slipped into immorality. They were not being perfected by God's love, but rather they were heavily influenced by the world, driven by selfish and hedonistic desires. If we examine ourselves and realize that we're driven by unholy living, then yes, we truly ought to fear God. Consider this illustration. You're driving down the highway. You pass a state patrol car, and there's a jolt of fear. And this fear is based in the possibility that you may be breaking one of the driving laws, like speeding. On the other hand, if you pass the officer and you're confident that you're obeying the rules of the road, then really you have nothing to fear. You can safely say that you still fear the officer at the same time if his red and blue lights pop on as you pass him. This is not out of terror that the officer is going to do something awful to you, but rather by the authority of his position that is possessed and given by the state. In the similar manner, we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we ought to live out our lives this way. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you to both will and to work according to his good purpose. In short, this fear is out of reverence to God, but also the realization that God is the ultimate judge of all things. Notice that it's connected to the fact that we are children of God, and he disciplines those whom we love. Whom he loves. We read that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Our fear then is based on God's benevolence, not terror, if we believe we are his children. So what is repentance? Well, let's take a look at verses 10 and 11 from 2 Corinthians, verse 7, chapter 7, sorry. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What desire to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. Notice in verse 10, godly grief produces repentance. And in verse 11, grieving as God wills produces these multiple qualities. It appears that Paul is expanding on this idea of repentance. Well, what is repentance? Well, it seems that Paul is spelling out what repentance is here in this passage. So first of all, what repentance is not. As we look at grief, we realize that this is the part of the process of repentance. When we feel sad, experience pain, experience anguish in our heart, there's a tendency to seek out escape or resolution of this experience. Often, resolutions are rooted in something that we feel badly about rather than something we want to pursue. Granted, there are some positive resolutions, but more often than not, even the positive resolutions are based on some sort of shortcoming in our lives or our circumstances. On the other hand, if we don't have grief, then we're unlikely to discern any sort of need for change. So we find that grief, whether sadness, pain, guilt, or anguish, is a necessary but insufficient precondition for repentance. We see here that Paul is saying that there's a grief that leads to repentance and salvation, and there is a grief that leads to death. What are we to make of this then? Well, for starters, repentance is more than just feeling badly. It's more than a recognition of some wrong in your life. You can sin, you can feel guilty, and still not repent. And there's a kind of grief that kills the soul, and without God's grace, it leads to death. We see this grief without repentance in Matthew chapter 19, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And then come follow me." And when the young man heard that, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. In this encounter, the rich man had a conviction that something was missing from his life. However, when Jesus attempted to separate the man from his most valued possessions, he grieved in a way that led him to walk away from the grace that Jesus was offering. This is contrasted with the regret that is painful and yet yields something that we find in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In addition, repentance involves much more than simple mental assent. Imagine that you have a friend that says that they believe that eating vegetables is good for them, but never actually eats any vegetables. They believe that it's true, and their belief does not result in any sort of meaningful change. Frankly, I believe that a lot of our resolutions fall into this trap. That being said, repentance is much more than agreeing that something is good or bad. So what is repentance then? Well, let's jump back to verse 11 in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, "For consider how much this diligence, this very thing, grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What desire to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter." We see here eight qualities of repentance. Diligence, desire to clear yourself, indignation, fear, deep longing, zeal, justice, and showing yourself pure. Let's take a look at each one of these as a facet of repentance. Diligence is taking action now. To put off is to lack diligence. It also involves some fervent and devoted action. When we're diligent, we take the matter seriously. We devote the appropriate level of concern for what is needed in this situation. In a positive sense, you're eager to take action and you're willing to put in the effort to make the change that is needed. Diligence captures the approach to genuine repentance. Desire to clear yourself is a type of argument. It's the same term that is used in a legal defense. It's applied in a unique way here, since typically we desire to clear ourselves based on faulty accusations and making a claim that we're innocent. Here, though, you're admitting that you're grieved. So what does it mean to desire to clear yourself when you regret some wrong you've done or some good that you've neglected to do? Well, for starters, you take responsibility for the actions and then commit to making the necessary changes. Further, we confess that no amount of restitution will ever be sufficient for overcoming the wrong that you have done or the good that you've neglected. As a result, the only thing that will clear yourself is to throw yourself on the grace of God. Apart from the grace of God, none of us are justified. Sin ought to agitate us. Indignation is an agitation of the mind. When we fall short, we ought to have discontent and mental anguish. This is a reaction against that which is unholy. This mental agitation, first and foremost, ought to be for the sin that is in our own lives. We often don't struggle to have agitation and aggravation for someone else's sin, but often we seek to justify our own sin. This is unrighteous indignation. Indignation that is first directed toward others without being directed at ourselves is the height of hypocrisy, and it is an offense to God. In short, indignation is being offended by sin starting in our own lives first. We've already talked about fear. There's a presence of reverence and fear in the face of authority. Since God is our supreme authority, then we are in awe of his great, glorious, and magnificent nature. If we remain unrepentant, there ought to be at least a fear of punishment. We recognize that by our grief that we've missed the mark, we've fallen short in doing what we ought or something that we should not have done. This deep longing, then, is a desire to do as we ought, to avoid those things that result in sin. We long for godly maturity in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 describes it this way. "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good." Repentance is longing to grow up in our salvation. This is a serious good work that God has created us for. Zeal is a jealous desire for something. Jealousy can be negative if we desire something that is not rightfully ours. This becomes a root of covetousness. On the other hand, to be zealous for something that is ours, or for holiness to be part of our character, is actually really a good thing. Jesus demonstrates this zeal when he clears the temple of unrighteous money changers that we find in John chapter 2, verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal for your house will consume me." Repentance, then, is a zeal for God's holiness. And since we are God's temple, it is to be zealous for God's holiness in us. When we have diligence, a desire to clear ourselves, indignation, fear, a deep longing and zeal, there is a transformation that begins in our thoughts about God's justice. You begin to set your mind on desiring what is right to prevail in your life. And outwardly, you have a desire for what is right to prevail in the lives of others. You become offended by injustice, whether it's by actions that you take or that you see others perpetrate on fellow human beings. This plays out when you observe vulnerable being taken advantage of by the powerful. This justice is based on God's righteousness and not self-righteousness. While we are sinning, we may be reluctant to see God's justice in our and particularly in our lives. As we mature, there's a change in our thinking and desire to become God's agents of justice. So in the end, we move from grief over our brokenness to showing ourselves pure. This transformation occurs through the sanctification that comes through repentance. How does that happen? Well, we demonstrate our purity by aligning our will to God's will. We are innocent and faultless, not based on our own righteous deeds, but rather by the work of Christ to bring salvation and sanctification into our lives. This is showing ourselves pure, and it's described in Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 22, where we read, "I'm using a human analogy, for just as you offered your," "because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you offered yourselves as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now we offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. So what fruit was produced then in the things that you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life." Repentance is this process. This is important because there's an initial turning to God which saves us for eternal life. But that same repentance is what produces godly fruit and sanctification in our lives. So let's contrast and compare resolutions and repentance. Resolutions and repentance have some similarities. Both have a commitment to change. Both seem to be rooted in feeling bad about something or a desire to do something good. And in reality, both can be related to acting in ways that seek to honor God and gain his favor. On the other hand, there's a lot of differences between repentance and resolutions. Repentance is a radical inward transformation, while resolution is an assent to some thought or action. Resolutions are an expression of will, while repentance is aligning your will with God's will. Resolutions are a manifestation of willpower and motivation. Repentance is willingly and humbly submitting yourselves to God. Resolutions are a self-improvement program, while repentance is God's process of sanctification in a believer's life. In light of what Paul is teaching here, how should we respond? Well, I want to suggest four actions that we can apply to our lives. Number one, invite God to examine our heart and life. Number two, identify that which grieves our Heavenly Father that is in our lives. Number three, identify those disciplines that you have neglected in your life, resulting in weak sanctification. And number four, commit yourselves to enter into repentance. There's some good verses to meditate on when inviting God to examine your heart. I'm going to go through a few of them here. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way, and lead me in the everlasting way." We want to lay ourselves bare before the Lord and allow God's Holy Spirit to reveal how God views your life. We must allow His Spirit to bring into awareness that which grieves Him. In Psalm 26, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Test me, Lord, try me, examine my heart and mind, for your faithful love guides me, and I will live by your truth." We have to confess that which we've neglected. In Psalm 25, verses 8 through 11, it says, "The Lord is good and upright, therefore he shows sinners the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. And all the Lord's ways show faithful love and truth to those who keep his covenant and decrees. Lord, for your name's sake, forgive my iniquity, for it is immense." And finally, we must enter into repentance. We must commit to being diligent, clearing ourselves through God's grace. Commit to cultivating indignation over our sin, fearing God, longing to be mature in our faith, having God's zeal for holiness, desire for God's justice, and commit ourselves to purity and sanctification. If we long for a lasting and God-honoring change in our lives, the only pathway is repentance. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning. We come humbly. We observe that there are so many ways that we've come up short of your holy will. And so it is with great grief that we confess our sin before you this morning. We invite your Holy Spirit to examine our hearts and our lives, to determine that which is offensive to your holiness. We confess those things before you now. We commit to the continual process of sanctification in our lives. We give an open invitation to examine us as we walk humbly with you. We commit to immediately dealing with sin in our lives first, and commit to firmly and yet lovingly seeking the restoration of those who are entangled by sin's wickedness. Lord, we long to be on your righteous path. We commit to dealing with unrighteousness in our lives. We commit your justice for all, especially those who are weak, voiceless, and vulnerable. Lord, we do not commit to a resolution to doing better in this upcoming year, but rather to repent of evil and commit to doing that which is wholesome, good, and empowered by your Holy Spirit, that we might be fulfilled the good works that you have created for us. It is with great seriousness of mind, body, and spirit that we commit this new year to you, that you might be honored and glorified in our lives and in the life of our humble fellowship. It is in Jesus' name that we commit this to you today. Amen.